Well, there's a command of Scripture, isn't it? Look at the word there. It says to greet everyone with a holy kiss. Hands up who's for that. Every young guy in the place. Who's against that? Every young girl in the place. What do you do with a command like that? Do you take it literally? How do you work it out? We're going to touch on some of that. We won't actually focus on the particular verse, but we will be dealing with something around it. Now, I don't know how you're feeling. I don't know. You've got another day and it's Christmas Eve. Tomorrow's Christmas Eve, then Christmas, all your presents. It'll all happen. And I don't know whether your mind's there, you're thinking about that, or you might actually just be thinking about the hail damage on your car and working. Here's what I reckon most of you are doing. You're working out, how can I claim this in such a way that the car's written off and I get the $4,000 that's owed on it, yeah? So there might be lots of things on your mind, but I want to encourage you tonight that we're going to dig into the Word of God. We're going to let it set the agenda. And you may not have thought to come to church with a view to see these particular verses tonight, but it is really healthy that we just sit under God's Word and let Him tell us what we want to look at. And we're going to deal with some big things tonight. We're going to look at the head-heart thing as a Christian. We're going to look at prophecy and the Holy Spirit, how that works. And we're going to look very briefly at how God keeps us. So how about I pray and we'll dig into the Word together. Let me pray for us. Father, we do ask, please, that you might cause tonight to be a time that's honouring and pleasing to you, that you, by your Spirit, might work amongst us to give us heads and hearts that are attentive. And please transform and change as we ask. Cause us to grow more and more to be people who love you, love what you're about, are thankful that you have captured us young, old, where we're at, and please cause our years to be ones filled with joy in knowing and serving you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to suggest to you there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 that there's kind of three sections I want to try and look at. I probably will only get to two of them, but the first section there is in chapter 5, verse 16, where he says, "Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." There's the first section I want to talk to you about. Rejoice, pray, give thanks. The second section there is in verse 19 to 22, which talks about the Spirit, the work of the Spirit, not quenching the Spirit, and particularly about prophecy, how we engage with the ministry of prophecy. And as I say, you may not have come tonight kind of thinking, oh, wow, I'm really excited about kind of thinking about prophecy, but there's the Word of God, and we're going to dig a little into what prophecy is, how it works amongst us, and so on. And then you see from 23 down to 24, the sovereign work of God to sanctify us, to set apart us as His, and to keep us, body, soul, and spirit, blameless to the coming of the Lord Jesus, who is faithful in bringing about this task. So there's the kind of sections I want to look at. We'll focus on the first two and touch on that third one. But over it all, I want to suggest this, that what this passage can be seen to be doing, I mean, it's doing many things, but one of the things it can be seen to be doing is helping us understand who we are as a human. What's a human? What's our shape? How does God relate to us? How do we relate to Him? And I hope some of this will become evident as we go through. So you notice there in verse 16, this gives you some sense of who we are. Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances. Now, at the very least, what it tells you is that you as a human are a feeling person. You've got emotions. You're not just head. You're not just a Christian, in fact, is not just someone who believes stuff, though that's fundamental and foundational. A Christian is someone who believes stuff and so feels stuff. And in fact, God says to feel, to rejoice, to give thanks, to pray continually. He wants you to be touched not just in your head and your heart. He wants you to be touched in your head. He wants you to be a thinking Christian. In your thinking, be adults, says Paul in 1 Corinthians. He wants you to think, not just drift along, blown every which way by every wind of teaching. He wants you to think because the foundation of the Christian life is in a set of truths that you are called on to believe in. So 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that I passed on to you what I received as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, that He was buried, that on the third day He was raised again, that He was seen. These things He says means you have an inheritance with Christ if you believe them. So there's the foundation of the Christian faith. It's a set of propositions, a set of statements of truth about an event that happened. And becoming a Christian is about believing those things, being convinced they're true. That's where the Christian faith starts. But that's not where it simply ends. God's purpose is that you might come to believe these truths about the person of Jesus, what he's done for you in his death and resurrection, and then be impacted by your whole being, that your whole life is transformed so that you would be someone who rejoices, who prays, who gives thanks. And notice there, verse 18, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. It's God's will that you feel things. God has made you as a thinking, emotional, will-empowered person. He's made you with all of this richness, and he wants all of that to be impacted by the work that he's doing in your life. Now, looking at those verses does raise some questions. You've got just the challenge of what it means to rejoice always, to pray continually, and to give thanks in all circumstances. What does it mean to rejoice always? Does that mean every moment of every day I'm to be rejoicing? Does that mean I'm to be giving thanks in every situation? What do those words mean? It is worth reflecting that in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul uses similar language to talk about his work. He says, I worked day and night. Now, does that literally mean all day, all night, every day, 24/7, he was working? No. It's just an idiom. It's a way of speaking about the extent of how much he worked. It's not literally saying every day, every night, every day, every night. And when he says here in chapter 5, verse 16, to rejoice always, it can't be the case that it literally means every second of every day, because he was working. So he's doing a job, and so he can't always be rejoicing because his mind's... So it doesn't quite work too. And be careful of that. There are those who kind of push you towards a super spirituality that point to these verses and say, you must be always rejoicing in every second of every day. How are you going to sleep? I mean, what are you going to do during the night? You know, I've got someone I know who plays Bible verses into their heads while they sleep, hoping that will keep them rejoicing. But all it does is make them psychotic. It's not actually helping. You need to get a sleep, get good night's sleep. The language is shorthand for rejoice as a pattern for your life. Rejoice as a pattern. Let that be the shape of your life. Giving thanks, praying as a pattern. Giving thanks in all circumstances. Now be aware here, see, the fact is there are circumstances and occasions where it's not appropriate to rejoice or give thanks. Just think with me about the life of Jesus. Can you think of occasions in the life of Jesus where he wasn't rejoicing and it wouldn't have been appropriate to rejoice? Can you think of occasions in his life where that was the case? Garden of Gethsemane. There's a few others. Where else might... Yeah, so John 11, at the tomb of Lazarus, his friend, he weeps. Shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. That's not a time of... He's not rejoicing. He's crying at the grave of a friend. Yeah, where else? Yeah. So in the temple when he casts out the money changers and so on, he's angry. He's not rejoicing. He's angry. So what you've got in the life of Jesus is this diversity of emotional experience. The Garden of Gethsemane, I think, is the most intense. So Luke tells us that in the garden, he was filled with such anguish that sweat like drops of blood fell from his forehead. Such was his torment and anguish. He is not there rejoicing. He's actually in deep anguish. And in fact, the writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 12 that it was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross. The cross was to be endured. He didn't run at it thrilled by the experience. He was horrified by the thought. But it was the joy on the other side that enabled him to endure it. Just be aware of the hyper-spirituality that creates this strange demand by reading these kinds of verses woodenly. There are times in your life where it's appropriate that you grieve, that you weep, that you express anger righteously. The writer of Ecclesiastes talks about a time to weep and a time to laugh. There are different times and different seasons that are appropriate. You will get to a place, you may have been in one of those already, perhaps through depression, where you just can't bring yourself to rejoice. You're just in this place of darkness. Don't beat yourself up. Don't get depressed about being depressed. Do you know what I mean? You end up spiraling even further. Get some help. Go and talk to someone. Find ways to actually... sometimes medication's important in those contexts. That's okay. God uses medicine. So don't kind of read these things woodenly. But for the Christian, because of the grief of Jesus, because Jesus bore the weight of our sin, died in our place, and rose again victorious, because of his victory, joy always wins out. Joy always wins out. Thanksgiving bubbles up. Even in the midst of many sorrows, is this knowledge that takes deep root as you move through the Christian life, as you give yourself to being instructed and taught and growing in the things of Christ. Even beneath many sorrows is this knowledge of God's love for you, that he'll never desert you, that he's got you, even in the midst of sorrow, even in the midst of devastation. He cares, he is good, which means joy can flourish again. Even in the midst of sorrows, there are these kind of the shoots of joy that just find their way through and begin to emerge. Healthy Christianity has grief, but it's tempered with hope. The hope in grief that there is a future, there is a meaning, there's a reason for this. So in chapter 5, verse 8, we put on hope, the hope of salvation as a helmet to guard us, to strengthen us. You know, there's this beautiful and wonderful verse, Romans 8:28, that talks about how God is at work in all circumstances for your good, for those that are called according to his purpose that he loves, for Christians. Which means that whatever you're going through, whatever you will go through, you can find joy bubbling through it, on the other side of it, over it somehow, and it will win out. You know, there's an old illustration of a tapestry. I don't know if you've ever seen tapestries. I don't know how to explain it. They're kind of bits of stuff stuck into things, woven around. I should have prepared that before I came up, shouldn't I? I realise you may not have ever seen one. But you know, this kind of woven thing with, well, I'm just going to say it again, bits of wool stuck in. But the thing with a tapestry is that someone's trying to craft a picture with different coloured wools. On one side, the picture's sort of taking shape, but on the other side are all the straggly bits of wool that kind of hang down and are torn and got knots in them, and it's all a mess on the other side. On the back side of the tapestry, it's a mess. And here's the deal. Most of us living our lives as followers of Christ, all you see is the back side. All you see is the side with the wool that's all kind of knotted and messed up and so on. What you are given in the Scriptures is this extraordinary truth that the sovereign God is at work in all the mess of your life, all the pain, the grief, the hurts, all the good things, all the great things. He's at work in all of that, though you can't see it, to paint an extraordinary picture. To paint an extraordinary picture. And so you're able to believe and have confidence that brings joy bubbling through, hope for the future, because he's working all things together for good, and he will paint this extraordinary thing of my life, though I can't see it yet. And so the Apostle Paul is able to say, rejoice always, give thanks in all circumstances, pray continually. You know, this is why Christians sing. This is why Christians sing. Not many religions sing. Yeah, some do. So Buddhism and so on has music and chanting. Islam, not so much. But various religions. Religions don't typically sing. If they do sing or use music, they do it for these kinds of reasons. They do it as a vehicle
to alter your state of mind so you enter into another state of consciousness, which is the way they perceive that you join with the divine. So you lose yourself in the experience. Or you somehow manipulate the divine to get what you want from them. So music and chanting is used to do that process. That's pagan. It's not Christian. That's not why Christians sing. Though, tragically, in Christian circles, we're seeing that kind of thinking about singing kind of bleed into our Christian experience, where singing is about constant repetition to lose yourself and become altered state. That's not Christian. That's not Christianity. It's paganism. Why do we sing as Christians? A couple of reasons. Ephesians chapter 5. We sing as Christians so that the word of Christ might dwell in us richly as we sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to one another. We're singing to each other to encourage each other with the word of God about the gospel. But the other reason we sing is because the truths of the gospel are too good just to speak them. So we sing and make melody in our hearts to the Lord. Because God intends for us to be full of joy and thanksgiving, that we can't but want to praise God. We can't but want to give voice to our joy and gladness in musical words, in songs. The Christian message is too good to just say it. It needs to be sung. You know, look there again at chapter 5, verse 9. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's why Christians sing. Other religions don't sing because it's all about what they do. It's their performance. It's works. So it's burden. It's guilt. It's crushing. It's nothing to sing about. Work harder. But the Christian, God has done the work for us. Hallelujah. I've been forgiven by the merits of another. Praise Him. I'm free. It's not about my efforts. I've been set free to now know God and live with Him. He has lavished His love upon me so that the holy judge of the universe, who one day will bring the great day of wrath, I don't need to fear. Because He's set me free from it. That's why Christians sing. You know, Christmas time is a great time of singing carols. And I don't know what you think of carols. Do you love them? I was, I'm just a bit cautious here a moment, right? I was, a couple of weeks ago, we had carols. And great time up here, though 4:30 was felt like being in a zoo. But so anyway, I came to both services, and I came in and I saw a friend who's in a pastor, a minister from Sydney, was up here with his wife on holidays, and they came to carol service. So I sat with them for a bit, and he leaned across at some point as we're singing a carol. He said, "Do you like carols?" And I said, "Yeah, I'm a Christian. Don't you like them?" And he said, "Well, actually, I don't." And, well, you're going to have a tough time for this Christmas, aren't you? I mean, that's all you're going to do is sing carols. But how can you not love carols? Well, Silent Night is a little sick at various points, isn't it? So the asleep, no crying did he make. That's a bit ridiculous, isn't it? Silent Night's full of sentimental tripe, actually. But you sing it together in a dark room with candles and it feels awesome, yeah, but it's pretty rubbishy, really. But I got to say, putting that aside, some of the greatest music ever written has come from Christians at Christmas time, as they've reflected on the extraordinary truth of what's happened into our world. The Christian faith has inspired music and praise and joy because things are so great. You know, God's will, come back to chapter 5 there, this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. What's God's will for you in Christ Jesus? That you rejoice, that you pray continually, that you give thanks, that you be a person who feels something. Are you missing that joy? Do you find yourself not experiencing that bubbling up, that thanksgiving? That is really sad. It's not meant to be. There's something deficient. How do you get it? Well, you don't get it by looking at the joy. You get it by looking at the source of the joy, the grace we've been given,
that our sins, though so black, God has yet been merciful. There's an extraordinary story in the Gospels of a woman who Jesus was eating a meal with a bunch of religious people, stony, cold religious people. And he's eating a meal, reclining at the table, and a woman comes in, a woman known for her sin, and she pours an expensive jar of perfume over Jesus and uses her long hair to wipe his feet and with tears. And they look aghast, you know, like, who is this woman? And how, what she, and Jesus says this to them. He says, he who loves much has been forgiven much. The one who's been forgiven a great deal loves a great deal. You stony religious people, you don't even know that you need forgiveness. No wonder there's no love from you. But this one, this is me now making it up, but this woman, this woman who knew her sin, knew how much it was to have been received by Jesus, the King of the universe, broke her, humbled her, caused her to weep and love much. You want to know how to find joy? Think on the holiness of God, the justice, the greatness, the terrifying purity of God. Then think on your heart, your sin, how much you deserve his judgment, and how terrifying that future will be. And then think on the gospel, that by the merits of Jesus who died, you have been forgiven. You have been adopted as a child, a son, a daughter, that we're not destined for wrath, but for love. Think on that. And it'll soften your heart. It will change your life piece by piece. You know, I've got a friend who, last couple of weeks, he was diagnosed with cancer 6 or 7 years ago, and was a very aggressive form of cancer. They didn't expect him to live very many months at all. Just 2 weeks ago, he got another result from the doctor saying no evidence of disease. How do you think he felt? Oh, thrilled. So full of thanksgiving. Get this. There is no evidence of judgment because of Jesus. How much more should be full of joy because of that? Now, just appreciate, though, not all of us will show it in the same way. We are all so different. So people who know the Lord Jesus, who are moved by that, some people show it by kind of, like they just want to move. They want to lift their hands. They want to just kind of clap. Some people are exuberant and they kind of, they're born in Brazil or something and they just kind of want to go crazy. And but you've got other people who feel the same joy, who feel the depth of what God has done for them. And they don't move quite the same way. Do you know? They've been raised in Britain. You know, and so people are different, and that's okay. One of the key things in our community life together is recognizing diversity, allowing people to be different, not judging each other by externals. Not saying just because you don't look like me, you mustn't have what's in the heart that I have. Just because you look like that doesn't mean you're weird. You know, you've got this kind of care you need to take with each other. That God in his grace is at work in each of us, given our personalities, our context, our age, our circumstances. The key is in all of this is the heart. God is after your heart, that you rejoice, give thanks, pray continually. This is his will for you. Pursue it. There's the first thing I want to draw your attention to, the riches of the way God has made us, to be thinking people, to be feeling people, to be acting people, and to be in touch with the Spirit. Have a look now with me at verse 19 to 22. Do not quench the Spirit, do not put out the Spirit's fire, do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all, hold on to what is good, reject every kind of evil. What you have here is a reminder that we're not just emotionally physical people, but we're actually people who are in touch with the spirit dimension. And in fact, verse 23 tells you that we have a spirit within us. Now just notice the comparison between verse 19 and verse 23.
Verse 23, may your whole spirit, soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus. The use of the word spirit there is exactly the same word, but referring to different things. In verse 19, do not quench the spirit is a reference to the Spirit of God. In verse 23, may your whole spirit is a reference to the human spirit, different spirit. Now you'll notice there too, there's a mention of the soul in verse 23, may your whole spirit, soul and body. That has led some people to believe in what's called the tripartarian view of human nature, where we are made up of three dimensions, body, soul and spirit. But what's most likely here is that Paul is using hyperbole. He's just pulling out as many words as he can to talk about the totality of the human. Because when he talks in other contexts about the humankind, he uses soul and spirit interchangeably. So most theologians recognize that we're actually body and spirit, or body and soul, not body, soul and spirit, do you see? But it's not a big point. The important point is this: human beings, you, me, we are bodies and spirit. You have a soul. There's a spirit dimension to you that's non-physical, non-material. God has made us like that. And he's made you with this spirit, this soul, unique of all the creatures, that you might be able to connect to him who is spirit. That you might be able to have a relationship with him who is spirit. God made you for that. And it's critical to know this, to be fully human, to exist fully and most richly as a human. If you pay no attention to your spiritual side, the soul, the spirit, you merely exist as an animal. Your life will be no more significant than dogs. You will live far lower than God ever intended you to live. You'll be impoverished and foolish. I want to urge you tonight again to nurture your spiritual side, your soul. Actually, better, don't think of yourselves as different parts. To nurture your spiritual soul is to nurture you. It's to nurture who you are. That's what Paul's point there is in may your whole spirit, soul and body be kept blameless. He's saying may the whole totality of you be kept to the end by the grace of God. And so back to verse 19 and 20, the language of prophecy. And let me just warn you, I'm going to now dig into what prophecy is. So I want you to gird yourself up. I don't know you came tonight worrying about prophecy, but it's an important topic. I'm going to actually do a whole lot of instruction and teaching around the topic of prophecy and the work of the Spirit. So get ready to dig down deep on this kind of thing. You ready? Everyone's up for this? Let's think about prophecy together. Have a look there in verse 19, 20, 21. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good, reject every kind of evil. I take it that those verses there, 19 and 22, is a package referring to prophecy. How do you quench the spirit? By treating prophecy with contempt. So the reason he mentions don't quench the spirit is because he's concerned that they might treat prophecy with contempt. Prophecy is a work of the spirit. But test all prophecies. Hold on to what is good in prophecy. Reject what's evil in prophecy. I think that's the shape of those verses there. It's around all around the idea of prophecy. And it seems that the Apostle Paul gives this warning about not treating prophecy with contempt and so quenching the Spirit because the church is tempted to treat prophecy with contempt. Why? Well, some historians suggest it's because of the crazies. Now, they don't use that language. I've made that language up. But it's because of the crazy prophets that the ancient world had, the weird people that emerged in church who had crazy prophecies, who just said weird stuff. And as this kept happening in church, the Thessalonian church went, man, we just got to get rid of that whole thing. Prophecy is just really weird. And you know what? I think that happens today. A church, let me follow this through for you, a church is eager. Christians are eager to be in touch with the Holy Spirit. They want to be open to the working of the Spirit. And so they pursue this kind of experience of prophecy. And they want to encourage people to explore prophetic ministries and speak and engage. So they open up what they call prophetic segments in the service, where anyone can come forward and speak a word of prophecy. And no one will be judged as they do that. They want to have openness. They don't want anyone to be squashed, the spirit squashed. So there's no judging what will happen or testing. And here's the deal. The repeated experience of those churches that do this kind of thing is the same people start getting up every week. And the kind of people who get up every week for these open segments of prophecy are needy people. They're the people who haven't got a voice anywhere else. And they see this as an opportunity, without being judged, to be able to get up and claim something really significant. I've got a word from God and feel special. And so you get the crazies starting to use this time more and more. And the churches that do it end up with the crazies getting up who share what is either heretical and ought not be shared, or fortune cookie stuff. You know fortune cookies. Every now and then I do the Chinese restaurant and you get fortune cookies, you bang them open and there's a little bit of paper. And here's how they always go. Who's done fortune cookies? You could tell me, couldn't you? Here's how they always go. You're going to go through a difficult time in the next little while, but out of it will emerge great opportunities if you take hold of them. Wow. When is that not ever true? Who is that not ever true of? People don't appreciate what you have, but you really are very special. Ah, this is beautiful. That's so true of me. Do you know? What you never get in fortune cookie stuff is, because you ate this meal, you're going to die in 3 hours. Do you know? Fortune cookie stuff's never say anything negative, because if you did, you'd never come back. Yeah? You with me? Well, when you have these kind of open prophetic sessions where people don't test, judge, what you get are people who come up and they'll always bring these beautiful words that you could say to anyone, anytime, be true, or heresy. Never do you get negative stuff. Now, what's the temptation from hearing all of that? Well, the temptation is to treat all prophecy with contempt. The temptation is to throw the baby out with the bathwater, to mock all claims to prophetic words. That's what was happening then. It happens today. And Paul's answer is to do two things that are tricky to do at the same time. His answer is, verse 19, to not quench the spirit, don't treat prophecies with contempt. Don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. But test them. Judge the prophetic words. Keep what's good and reject what's evil. Now, those two things are actually hard to keep together. Because as soon as you start testing prophecies and judging the prophetic word, what do you think happens? The prophetic ministry all but dries up. Claims to be prophetic almost entirely disappear. Because the reason it was flourishing, because you didn't test it, you didn't judge it. And the people who want to have a space to speak a word and not feel judged, they keep emerging and say crazy things. But as soon as you actually say, well, we're going to judge it now, those crazies disappear. Which means you end up with almost nothing left. Now, what do you do with that? Notice those two dimensions. Wherever there is no testing, openness, wanting to be open to the Spirit, you get crazy stuff. Wherever there's testing, discernment, judgment, you get a lot less crazy stuff and the rest almost entirely disappears. The temptation is this, that you want to have a touch, you want to have something exciting happen. So you say, let's stop judging, let's stop testing, let's just be open to whatever happens. You'll get crazy stuff. And that's almost invariably what happens in churches. The problem, of course, is the New Testament commands us to test, to judge, to only hold on to what is good and cast out what is evil. Now, why is it the case that when you do test and judge prophetic ministries that it does dry up almost entirely? Well, because the crazies don't survive long in that environment. And because also, here's the big thing, there's a couple of things to appreciate. The New Testament experience of prophecy, is actually rare today. Real prophecy is, real special prophecy is rare today. Why is that the case? Because we're in a different context than the first century 1 Thessalonians church. And the context that's changed is the fullness of the scriptures. Let me explain. In the first century, when this letter was written, this is probably the first or second letter of the New Testament, very early on. So you've got the apostles travelling around the ancient world, starting to write letters. The Gospels are beginning to emerge. There's not much written stuff except the Old Testament. And in that environment, God's people need words for life. And so the prophetic ministry is important, as is the apostolic teaching that they bring. But as the years roll on, the apostolic ministry gets written down, the Gospels get written down, you get a filling out of the New Testament letters and the books, so that you get a fullness of the scriptures, the written, infallible, authoritative word of God. And once that fills up, the need for that special prophetic ministry diminishes. I don't think it entirely disappears, but it diminishes. And the reason being is, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, it's a verse that it's important to remember, actually, memorize. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for correcting, rebuking, teaching, memorize it really well, all right, and training in righteousness, verse 17, so that the man or woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Notice those two words. The scriptures are useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the person of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. There is no work that you need to do to please God that you won't be directed to do outside the scriptures. I think I've said too many negatives there. All you need is the scriptures to tell you everything you need to do to please God. You need no other word to help you know what you need to do to please God. The scriptures are sufficient. Don't fear that if I don't have this special word, I won't know what to do to please God. The scriptures are sufficient. Now, in that environment, we're in a different context than the first century situation for the Thessalonians. There is why, when you test prophetic ministries today, they almost entirely dry up because most of it's rubbish. Second thing to bear in mind is that prophetic ministry is broad and it does continue in its breadth. Let me explain that. Think with me about prophecy. What is prophecy? What are you looking for to identify that you've seen or experienced prophetic ministry? Usually, what most people believe is that if you're going to experience prophetic ministry, it'll be of this kind of thing. It'll be some spectacular experience where someone has a word that they could never have thought of themselves, in a spine-tingling experience where they bring this astonishing word about the future that comes true and is amazing. That's what most people imagine the prophetic ministry would look like. But push that around and look what the scriptures say about prophecy. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Have a look there in verse 3. But the one who prophesies speaks to people for their strengthening, encouraging, and comfort. The one who prophesies speaks to people for their strengthening, encouraging, and comfort. There's a description of what prophecy does. What does it do? It strengthens believers, encourages, and comforts. If you come across to verse 31, you'll see prophecy also described again. You can all prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. So prophecy is a thing that strengthens, encourages, comforts, and instructs. Prophecy is not just future telling, it's forth telling. It's not just telling about the future that could be unknown to anyone. It's telling forth the words of God to God's people to encourage, strengthen, instruct. Now, what else does that in church life? What else is a word spoken that encourages, strengthens, comforts, and instructs? Preaching. Preaching. There is a massive overlap between prophecy and preaching, such that a lot of preaching can be prophetic, though it doesn't feel spectacular. But that's because we've not understood prophecy properly. The outcome of the prophetic ministry is edification, building people up. And the source of prophecy is a revelation. But think with me about how a revelation comes. A revelation comes in a number of ways. A revelation can come by a vision, a dream, a direct, amazing word, or it can come from study. So Daniel has a revelation through studying the scriptures. Peter, the apostle, has a revelation of God that he didn't even know he had. So in Matthew 16, Peter has been asked by Jesus, "Who do people say that I am, and who do you say?" And Peter says, "You're the Messiah, the Christ." And Jesus says in response, "Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven." Peter's experienced a revelation from God, a prophetic revelation. He didn't even know it. All he did was watch Jesus for the years that he was with him and observe and reflect on and draw conclusions. But Jesus says that was a revelation. You can get a revelation by reflecting, thinking, observing. You also get further to this, a man called Caiaphas in John 11. Caiaphas was the Jewish high priest, not a Christian, a Jewish high priest, who was said to prophesy that year about the person of Jesus. Caiaphas didn't even know he was prophesying, but God gave him a revelation that he didn't even feel that he'd had. Now, once you appreciate some of this, you actually begin to see that the revelation that brings a prophetic word, you might not even experience. You might not even feel that it's happened for you. But you can still speak prophetic words. It's not a kind of trance, zap. It can be a range of things. And in fact, to push it even further, have a look with me at Revelation 19. Flip over, it's worth looking at Revelation 19. Revelation 19. Verse 10. Look at the end of verse 10, the last sentence. "For it is the spirit of prophecy who bears testimony to Jesus." The prophetic spirit bears testimony to Jesus. Evidence that the prophetic spirit is alive and well in a place is that Jesus is testified to. It is that a person testifies to Jesus is the work of the prophetic spirit of God. Now, here's the deal. You can all be prophets. You can all be prophets. Anyone who testifies to Jesus is stepping into the prophetic ministry, because it's only by the Holy Spirit of God that you testify to Jesus. That's how Acts chapter 2 and Pentecost is fulfilled, with the quote from the Old Testament where all God's people will be prophets because you testify to Jesus. There is this breadth of prophetic ministry in a very ordinary, in our sense, ordinary way, that is a work of the Holy Spirit revealing and causing you to testify, speak the very words of God. There is a prophetic ministry. The bottom line here is this. Don't so hanker after the spectacular experiences that you pursue openness, that you chafe under discernment and testing and judging. Because you know that that's squashing. And you know, we want to get this stuff happening, so let's stop testing. No, that's the path of craziness. Heresy and fortune cookie stuff. Right. The place to actually sit is, don't despise prophecy, but recognize a breadth that it has. Test and check and judge, but do in a context aware that we are in touch with the very Spirit of God, who is at work through our lives. I've prayed for many years that my preaching might move in the prophetic, that I might actually have a revelation from God regularly to know how to speak and what to say. And many times people have testified to some evidence that that's the case in their lives. But here's the deal. You can function in the prophetic too. It's very simple. Testify to Jesus. Testify to Jesus around you. But sometimes even There'll be a sense that you have that I need to speak a word to someone. Well, act on that. Go and speak a word of encouragement for their strengthening, their comfort, their upbuilding. Just don't walk up to them and say, "Thus says the Lord," all right? Don't do that. But go and say, "Look, I just feel this burden to talk to you about this particular thing. Is that all right?" And you may well find yourself used by God in a prophetic way. Here's the bottom line for this morning, for tonight. It's been a long day. Here's the bottom line. Brothers and sisters, we are more than just heads. God made us with hearts to feel. He wants you to feel the joy of knowing Him. He wants you to be thankful. He wants you to be prayerful. But we're more than just head and heart. We're spirit. We're soul. And God intends for us to be in touch with Him who is spirit and know that He by His Spirit is at work amongst us. We're an extraordinary group of people, not by our merits, but by His work, by His Spirit. And so under God, we can see Him at work as the Word of God reverberates around among us. As you speak His words to each other, that is the power of the Holy Spirit amongst us. Give thanks to God for this. You know, the letter finishes with a great word about grace. He will keep us to the end. He is faithful. He's a God of grace and mercy. How about we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your kindness and mercy given to us in the Lord Jesus. We pray, please, that You might grow us to be people who do rejoice, who do pray continually, who give thanks in all circumstances. People who appreciate that we are actually in touch with You, the Spirit, that we are ourselves soul, spirit. Help us to be attentive to Your voice, Your word in the Scriptures, that we might speak to one another the testimony of Christ. Pray for our church that it would experience this wonderful joy of Your words reverberating around amongst us. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.